Good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews. We're coming to an exciting place in the chapter 11. It's often been called the Hall of Faith rather than Hall of Fame. And I don't want to take too much time introducing it, but what we have established is that the principle that God gives us in Romans 10, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the idea that being promoted today by the people that are known as a faith movement redefines biblical faith. And they say faith is in itself a power, and words are the containers of that power. So all you have to do is to speak it and believe it, and it will happen. Now, very often they're talking about getting rich and having big possessions and all this type of thing. But this is a false concept. It's not only a false motivation, it's a false concept. And what we were seeing by the description of biblical faith, faith is believing, but the emphasis that was given to us in verse 1 is that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And again, it's not saying that faith is the substance, that it's a stuff. It's faith is the substance of things hoped for. This is, and the word meaning confidence in the things hoped for, and what is biblical faith directed? The word of God. So the things hoped for are the things that God promised. So when you, faith is believing God, and we believe what God said by reading his word. Throughout the ages, God's word has come in a number of ways. In many cases, and we'll be talking about some, he was speaking directly or somehow indirectly to people, but it was on a one-to-one basis. Having a absolute confidence in what was promised, that's faith. That's biblical faith. And then the evidence of things not seen, the evidence is based on the word to convince. And so this is the being convinced, having the conviction that what he told you is true, even if you don't see it. God himself and creation and these things. And so he gave the example that it was by faith that the elders of old time received a good testimony by faith. They had the confidence in God's promises. They believed it against all odds. And then he says, and by faith we recognize that God created the world. And this is the evidence of things not seen. This is the conviction that God has done this. So with that, now come to the examples, the beginning of the examples. And in the beginning, he gives us three examples of people before the flood. So I've entitled this section, The Faithful Until Isaac. I have been neglecting to give you the poetic Bible quote here. The Hall of Faith is a list of God's best. Their testimonies are unbelievable. Things they accomplished in their lives we find to be inconceivable. The contrast between our day, pretty much lived walking by sight, and their lives. So before the flood, we have Abel. Abel's sacrificial lamb was accepted, but not that of his brother Cain. Blood was shed and a life was given, qualifying for the Hall of Fame. We want to look then at the faith of Abel, and I believe that these first three are chosen among the many, very likely that could have been chosen. as representative of three important things about faith. And so I'm calling the faith of Abel the reverence of faith. Reverence, the idea that faith revered, really considered important what God had shown him. Verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh." The King James margin adds, "or is yet spoken of." The idea of him speaking by that act, you can see the other way of looking at it is that because of that act, he is yet spoken of. This takes us back, of course, to Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. 3 through 7 gives us the story. And in the process of time, the Hebrew here, the end of days, after this period of time was finished, "it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock." And the word flock, the Hebrew says, could be sheep or goats. "And of the fat thereof." This is important just to say that this was, he didn't just hand, somehow hand the animal over to God. This was sacrifice. The fat would have been burnt upon the altar. "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Now the Lord deals then with Cain. "The Lord said unto Cain," this is the example I was saying that God was speaking in a pretty direct way. He wasn't speaking through a written word at this time. "The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well." And I've added in here that the Hebrew here means make the thing right. It's not just a kind of a general doing well, although it implies that. This is, you know what you should have done. "Shalt thou not be accepted, or have the excellency? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee, or subject unto thee, shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." He says, Cain, you're headed a wrong path. Sin is lying. This is the word to crouch, ready to pounce. And he says he's waiting for you. God's way of doing things is the right way, the safe way. The old saying, it's my way or the highway. And I saw a billboard that says, God's way is the highway, the high, exalted way. And that's what God is saying. I've warned you not to do sin because it takes you to the place of destruction. And that's what he is warning him. Now, in Abel, we see faith's worship. I would like to emphasize this because so much of what I read jumps to me, an insignificant conclusion. How did Abel offer a superior sacrifice than Cain by faith? Arthur Pink says, "One scripture which perhaps more than any other unlocks for us the meaning of the by faith, which is found so frequently in Hebrews 11, is Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." His faith was in response to something that God had said. "Faith," Pink continues, "must have a foundation to rest upon, and that foundation must be the word of him that cannot lie. God speaks, and the heart receives and acts upon what he says." In Romans 10:17, when it says the word of God, it's the particular Greek word that means the spoken word. So we're not looking at limited just to the written word of God, but all through the ages. God spoke to them and then spoke to men who wrote. So all of it, all of that which has been communicated, has been revealed by God, is the matter of faith. Now, some things we don't know. We're not told. How Cain and Abel received this word from God, we are not told. In Genesis 4:6, God speaks directly to Cain. As I pointed out, God was perhaps still visiting his four humans and talking to them. But here's the thing that I'd like to warn you away from. Let us not get absorbed in what was being offered. Immediately the commentators say, Abel had the blood sacrifice, and Cain had, he just invented something. He just brought his wheat, something. The scripture, however, is quite clear that it was not the kind of offering that God accepted or rejected. Now, you may have read it into that because maybe you'd heard about this before. It was the character of the worshiper. To remind you, the Lord had respect unto who was in and respect means who was in the process of regarding. God was regarding Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And this particular form of the verb, he had completed not regarding. God was not holding in respect the men and their offering, you see. And then, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. The problem was not a rejected sacrifice, that was the evidence, but the problem was a rejected person. All right? Kind of waiting to see if that settles in. Matthew Henry says, God gave witness to the righteousness of his person by testifying his acceptance of his gifts. This is what we need to take from this. This is the thing of faith that reverenced God. Just to clear it up, later in the law of Moses, both animal and food sacrifices were acceptable. However, neither was acceptable to God when not accompanied by faith. The fact that he had a blood sacrifice would not automatically be accepted by God unless it was accompanied by faith. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" See, which was important? That you did the ritual according to the law, or that you did it from a heart of obedience? "Behold," he answers his own question, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Again in Isaiah 1:11, God almost throwing their sacrifices back at them, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." He says, I don't get my kicks out of these dead animals. I'm interested in you learning that the wages of sin is death and that these animals have to take your place. And again, Christ speaking, Matthew 5, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," in other words, there's trouble inside, "leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way." So which is more important? Making things right. "Leave there thy gift, go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So it is true today that you may offer your sacrifice of time by coming to church. You may offer your sacrifice of the offering by putting it in the offering plate. and may offer the sacrifice of your heart's intent by singing and making melody to the Lord. But if it is not done by faith in God and what he has said, everything you've done is not acceptable. So Abel here gives us a grand principle, the faith of reverence. This is not about just obeying a certain type of ritual or sacrifice. This is about your attitude toward God in doing these things, in his act of worship. So, the emphasis on the offerings is related in the phrases, a more excellent sacrifice, and then God testifying of his gifts. What I want you to understand is, because we're so quick to jump on the man side of religion, that we do certain things and then God has to be pleased with us. Recognize that it is not the thing offered that is in view, but the character of the offering was determined by the heart of the worshiper. That the greatest gift that you could do to God, give to God, is not acceptable if your heart's not right. This is why, again, Isaiah, he says, you are doing these righteous acts as I prescribed, but your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. See, the actual ritual, the actual sacrifices meant nothing in and of themselves, only as an act of faith, as a symbol of your reverence to God. A more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Notice Genesis 4:3, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Let's examine a little bit about what Cain did. Arthur Pink brings this up. Cain was no infidel, was no unbeliever, for he owned the existence of God. Nor was he irreligious, for he came before him as a worshiper. But he did not see God's actions with the eye of faith. Thus, in Cain, we behold the first hypocrite. The word hypocrite has come to mean somebody who says there's something when they're not. But the actual root meaning is an actor. And this is one that, whether saying it or just acting it, seems to be, takes on the role of something else. See. So the religious person, like Cain, goes through that whole motion, but never involving the heart, never involving faith. So he says he would not obey the divine appointment, yet brought an offering to the Lord. This is the way of Cain, spoken of by Jude 11a. Woe unto them, speaking of false teachers, false prophets, for they have gone in the way of Cain. It's good enough just to act religious. It doesn't have to involve the heart. It is the way of self-will, of unbelief, of disobedience, and of religious hypocrisy. What a contrast from Abel, Pink says. So, we get this idea then that a man truly loving the Lord, wanting to reverence him, offers a sacrifice. One who says, well, if he's going to do it, I'm going to do it, and he offers what would later be a sacrifice. We're not told that this offering was an offering for sin, which would focus it upon a blood sacrifice. We're not even told if that had been established yet, though we have the example of God taking the life of animals to get the skins for Adam and Eve after their sin. So we have a principle of animal sacrifice because of sin for an atonement, for a covering. We have that example by God, but we don't know if that's what this is based on or not. So, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, the response or the result of that is, by which he obtained witness, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. That's his internal character. When Abel offered his lamb or his goat, his faith was counted for righteousness, even as Abraham's offering of his son, Isaac. Let's get this settled in our thinking. You don't get to be called righteous by God because you did certain things. Now, if you are righteous with God, you will do certain things. But that's not equivalent. I have had children in my home that I fed and that I put to bed and watched over them, but they were not my children, you see. And so they were doing some of the same things, and by the rules of our house, they had to obey the rules of our house, but they were not my children. And we need to recognize, Romans 4, 3 through 5. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, you see, that faith was counted unto him for righteousness. The world thinks of righteousness, and they go back to doing right deeds. Okay? That's not a wrong understanding. It's just how right are those deeds? God said to unbelieving Israel, he said, your righteousness is as filthy rags. So not too impressive. See? Now to him that worketh, doing the deed, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. When you get your paycheck from work, you don't say, what, for me? Oh, really, you shouldn't. You count it. You make sure it's all there, right? But here's the principle. But to him, this is based on what Paul saw in Abraham, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. The ungodly, you see. His faith is counted for righteousness. So, David, with all of his sin, was called a man after God's own heart. Not because of his sin. That was a contradiction. But what established him was not his record of deeds, but his attitude of faith. And by it, by that faith, he being dead yet speaketh. Here the apostle makes the application to the Hebrews that he's writing to, who are contemplating denying the Lord. Their fear was that the persecution against Christians would damage them, take their stuff, hurt them, kill them. Abel's faithfulness indirectly brought about his death. Yet Abel's faith still speaks. And I believe that the author is here saying, what will the Hebrews' family, what will their friends, what will their fellow Christians say that their lives spoke? This life is over pretty quickly. The older I get, the more I realize how fast it went by. I was a family man with children, and I woke up and my daughter was leaving for college. I went, what? When did that happen? What do you leave? What is this little time on earth? What do you leave? You see? Well, they put themselves first. They denied God because they were afraid of what might happen to them. And how much of it were they able to keep? None. Were they able to preserve their life? Not eventually. So what did they trade? Their reverence for God. Will they have the testimony of Abel and of Jesus? Philippians 2:8. Being found in fashion as a man, Jesus being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, a worse death than we probably will ever face. Nancy had a...
They didn't want to be well spoken of.
That's right.
So he hit right at the heart of it.
That's right. They did want to be well spoken of. And but what were they going to be leaving, you see? Is that how they will be known? Or would it be a very different testimony? 1 John 2:19. He says, I know you people are having a problem with it. We had people sitting next to you in church and then they left and never came to church again. And they don't act like Christians anymore. What's going on? He says, well, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. You see, the continuing is an essential part of being a true Christian. The things of earth don't dissuade you from being who you are. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. See, that's the other testimony. What will it take to stop you in your Christian reverence for God, your Christian testimony to men? What will it take to stop you? Brother Amiru was put in jail. And while he was in jail, he was witnessing to people. He got out of jail. He went to another place to witness. They put him back in jail. What will stop you? You see, the measure of your character is what it takes to stop you. In fact, would not their departure from faith be siding with the very ones that they feared? Persecutors like Cain, who persecuted Abel, and Ishmael, who persecuted Isaac. In Galatians 4:28, he makes this extrapolation. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now, Paul says, that the unsaved Jews were persecuting the believers in Christ. So, again, this is the reverence of faith, and it establishes just a beautiful significance for us to understand that it was evidenced by God receiving or not, and so many of the commentators run to say, how was it accepted? And we don't know. You know, God was talking to them. He might have said, hey, good job. You know, I don't know how he accepted it. Many of them say, he sent fire from heaven and burned it up. And it's almost like a doctrine of their faith, you know, that we don't read anything in it. I just am a little disturbed by how much they're so sure when, you know, the consensus of people say this, so it must be true. Let's just rest on what the Bible says. Could be true, but not necessarily so. All right, well, we have some time left. Let's move on then to the next of the three pre-flood people, and this is Enoch. The poetry says, Enoch's walk of faith pleased the Lord. He was caught up into the sky. Because of his example of true faith, God did not allow him to die. The faith of Enoch, I'm calling here the relationship of faith. As Abel showed his reverence in worship, Enoch showed his reverence in the relationship with God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found. Evidently, they were looking for him. He didn't come home from that walk. because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now that's the history. And now the apostle explains why he's using this as an example. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if he pleased him, it had to be, it's a syllogism. He pleased God. You can only please God by faith, so Enoch was a man of faith. For he that cometh to God must, access to God must be because you believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All right, this word translated and translation. The English word translation is used in a different way in Colossians 1:13. Here's what that verse says. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, God the Father has done that, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. So we being saved have been translated already by this use of the word. This speaks of our change from death to life in salvation. The English poet John Donne, one of my favorites, in his Meditation 17, uses the word to mean our change from our physical life to our heavenly life. And I like this concept. He takes the meaning of translation of what from one language to another. All mankind is of one author and is one volume, one big book. When one man dies, one chapter is not torn out of the book, but translated into a better language. And every chapter must be so translated. I thought that was a clever way of looking at things. Now, the word translation or translate is used three times in verse 5. It's used in the aorist passive, it's used in the aorist active, and then it's used in its noun form. And it means literally to transfer. However you transfer one thing to another place, that's the word, the literal meaning of the translate. In this passage, it is used in opposition to dying. Dying is a separation. Death separates. When we die here before the rapture, our spirit and soul separate from our body. So death is a state of separation. Eternal death is that separation, but from God, and that for eternity. Pastor Jeb?
Translate means to carry across. It's from Latin.
Yeah, trans across.
It means across, and then the late. And what's funny is that's also what transfer means.
Yeah, yeah. Just a different.
The fur means to bear, and the trans means cross. So mm-hmm. They both mean basically the same thing.
Yeah. The fur part, fair, we get it a lot. Saint Christopher, the name Christopher means the one who bears Christ. All right. So this event that happened to Enoch is like the rapture of the church, where the very body of the believer is transferred to heaven. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery, something that hadn't been revealed before. We shall not all sleep. And you understand the word sleep here is talking about a Christian laying in the Christian's body, laying in the tomb. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The two things here, the dead body begins to corrupt, begins to decompose, to rot. And he says, but when it's raised, it's incorruptible, incapable of corruption. And that same process happening to us, the ones who are alive and remain, that same process, we are changed. Now he says, for this corruptible, the thing dead is corrupting, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, mort being the word for death, we who are subject to death must put on immortality. We're not fit for an eternity in heaven as we are. We have to be changed, have to be changed to immortal status. So when this corruptible, the dead, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, the living, subject to death, shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. God defeats death in us. Those who have experienced death have it undone. Those who have not experienced death have it no longer a threat. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there is the transfer, caught up together. Caught up is from the Latin is our word for rapture. While it is certainly true that this indicates the Enoch, that Enoch had received salvation, or it wouldn't have happened, the purpose of this verse is to say that he did not die as a man normally does. His experience was like Elijah, whose body was taken up to heaven. We have an example of Philip, one of the disciples, in the book of Acts. He was translated from one place on earth to another. He just got transferred. See? Acts 8, and when they were come up out of the pit, the Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, possibly one of the first pastors in Ethiopia, I don't know. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, caught away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found, disappeared from where he was, but he was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. That would be an impressive baptism, I would say. You're now baptized, and then poof, he's gone. Paul and John were both taken to heaven in spirit only, and that for a limited time. In 2 Corinthians 12:3-4, Paul, referring to himself in the third person, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. And then in Revelation 4:1-2, John says, after this I, speaking of John, looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the trumpet talking with me, said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately, boom, there's the transfer. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He says, I was there. Quickest elevator ride he had ever taken. Oh, he didn't have elevators? Okay. Now, back to Enoch. It says, should not see death. This uses the word for see that implies to see with the mind's eye. It signifies a clear and purely mental perception. It's not the act of seeing, the physical part of it. It's the perception as a result of seeing. That's a lot for one little word to carry, isn't it? But that's the idea. So he didn't have to deal with death, you see. Enoch was delivered not only from spiritual death, which of course he was, but in this remarkable case was delivered from physical death as well. John Brown, the old Scottish theologian, this is all the information the Scripture give us with respect to Enoch's translation. And it were worse than a waste of time to bring forward the baseless conjectures which men, anxious to be wise beyond what is written, have advanced on the subject. I like Brown. He says, look, if it doesn't say it, stop guessing. Your guess is as good as you know, Joe Blow on the street. And it's ridiculous that you keep coming up with these things as though that makes you smarter. Let me finish up here. Verse 5 gives the example of Enoch's faith, and verse 6 explains why the apostle describes it as faith. He pleased God and without faith it is impossible to please him. This word please is Strong's number 2100, and it means literally to be well-pleasing. The word is quoted from the Septuagint to explain the Hebrew phrase walked with God. Back in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that he pleased God. It says he walked with God. Genesis 5, 22, 24. Enoch walked with God. After that, he begat Methuselah. Methuselah, the man who lived the longest, was his son. That's a strange thing. How is it that if Methuselah is the oldest one, how come he died before his father did? Yeah, well, his father didn't die. So he lived 300 years after he gave birth to Methuselah and begat sons and daughters. And then in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there is the testimony. Now, the Septuagint explaining this Hebrew concept of walking with God translated it that he pleased God, was well-pleasing to God. Now, that the Greek word is used only once more in the New Testament. The apostle encourages the Christians to please God. We'll find the word used in Hebrews 13, 16. He encouraging them to do good things, but to do good and to communicate, to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So as Enoch pleased God, so we can do the same. Now, why did they make this translation over walking with God and pleasing God? Well, we recognize with the apostle that walking with God must include the idea of agreement. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? The apostle kind of refers to this without quoting it, 2 Corinthians 6. Be not unequally yoked together. Imagine the yoke now, two things here, but it's an unequal yoke, with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Try to get light and darkness together in a room. See if you can get them to meet, you know. Not happening. What concord, what harmony hath Christ with Belial, the devil? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. That makes you a temple. It's not how great your body is, by the way. It's God dwelling in you. And walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, he's saying, being well-pleasing to one another is part of a harmonious walk together. Arthur Pink, the term walk signifies a voluntary act. You're not being dragged. You're walking. A steady advance, if not precipitous, if not really fast, and a progress in spiritual things because you're walking with God. To walk with God, he continues, means a life surrendered to God, a life controlled by God, and a life lived for God. And this is, well, Enoch progressed in sanctification, becoming holy, to the point that God considered him conformed to the image of God's Son and was ready to take his place in heaven as a fully accepted Son of God. The body completed. His walk with God was satisfactory. Now, do not suppose that if it is difficult for you to live like this, that it must have been easy for him. Arthur Pink reminds us, let us remind you of the times in which Enoch lived. It was just before the flood, and probably conditions were far worse than they are now. We get a glimpse of Enoch's life as a prophet struggling against a sinful people from the book of Jude, verses 14, 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these false teachers, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. You think he had a theme there? and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That was his day. And he found it within himself to walk with God. Albert Barnes says, from this it would appear that he was a preacher, that he predicted the coming of the Lord to judgment, and that he lived in the firm belief of what was to occur in the future times. I think I'll stop there because it's important to end in proper time, and I'm 7 minutes over. So we'll stop there and continue that on next time. Comments or questions then concerning Abel and Enoch? Yes, sir. Yes, yes. We have indication that Moses' body was transferred, but that was after his death. But yes, they're the only two, which has led people to suppose that God's going to do something special with them, but nothing said. So, God is the boss; He can do whatever He wants, you know. And I'm going to be dealing with this in the lesson. But I actually read somebody that said that. Obviously, if our faith is good enough, that'll happen to us too. What? Come on. Wake up. All right, thank you. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. We'll start our service maybe in about 10 minutes. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to read your word, to understand your truth, to recognize with Abel that it's about our heart. It's about why we do what we do. Not so much what we do. If our heart is right, we will do the right things. But just by doing the right things, we are not automatically right in our heart. We ask that you might help us then to maintain a close relationship with you by faith, to believe that what you say is true, to believe in you, and to have a heart dedicated to you. We pray that you might help us like Enoch to recognize that the greatest privilege we have in this life is not having stuff, but rather having a relationship with you. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.